Heavenly Father, Lord God, what a blessing it is to be numbered among your people, to read in your word these many blessings that we have received through your Son. And Lord, we confess that we are not worthy of such things, but we rejoice that we have received them and we thank you for them. And Lord, we ask that in this new year that we would appreciate them all the more, that we would live for your glory in all that we think, say, and do. And Lord, this morning as we consider these glorious truths that you have given to us in your word regarding the Great Commission, Lord, we ask that we would love these things, that we would be faithful in them, that we would hear and heed them unto your glory. And Lord, I ask for myself that you would strengthen me, that I might declare all that is in accord with your word, that you would strengthen my heart and my mind and my tongue to do so. And Lord, that if I should speak anything in error, that you would graciously blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, while various aspects of doctrine are widely debated among Christians today, one of the aspects that's core to the faith that all true believers agree upon is the importance of the gospel. Indeed, the gospel lies at the very heart of our faith. And it's this good news that God has called us to proclaim to the very ends of the earth. However, while evangelism is widely and rightly affirmed among the saints, there's often less clarity around how those who respond to the gospel are then to live in faith. That is to say, in proclaiming the gospel, we clearly call the world to two things: to repentance and belief in Christ. But what direction should we give to those who do? How are we to live after our conversion? Well, as we continue in our Divine Doctrine series this morning, we're going to explore the second half of the Great Commission that really discusses how those saved from God's wrath are then to live for his glory. And to begin, let's start by reading again the Great Commission as we open our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, and we're going to read verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, after declaring his cosmic authority here, the resurrected Christ then commissions his followers to go and make disciples of all nations. And thus, the Great Commission is indeed a call to proclaim the gospel to all people everywhere, and then to baptize those who respond in faith. Also, regarding our evangelism, Jesus said in Acts 1 that we will be his witnesses, witnesses who testify to his resurrection and preach repentance, according to Luke 24, 46 to 48, where Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Thus, these truths regarding the resurrection as well as repentance are the truths that are the basis of all the evangelism found in the book of Acts. As we see in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, as well as the sermon that Stephen preaches in Acts 7. Now, these are also found in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, where Paul declares to the Athenian philosophers, saying, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Ultimately, the resurrection of Christ lies at the heart of our evangelism, not because the redemption of believers is secured through the resurrection, though it is, but rather because the resurrection itself is what assures the divine judgment of all people, in accord with the promise of Hebrews 9:27, which says, "It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Thus, while the Greek word translated gospel means good news, the gospel itself includes both good news as well as bad news. And what it ultimately is, whether good or bad, what it ultimately is for each individual person depends on their final response to God's command to repent and believe. This is because those who remain in unbelief will be eternally condemned by Christ at the great white throne judgment. And that judgment is assured by his resurrection. Therefore, evangelism is not telling people that God loves them or that Jesus died for their sins. Rather, it's a call to warn the world that God's judgment is surely coming. And the only way to be saved from eternal wrath in that judgment is through repenting of your sins and submitting to Christ as Lord in faith. Now, after discussing evangelism here in Matthew 28, Jesus then says his disciples are to teach those who repent and believe to observe all he has commanded. And this is significant because it doesn't speak about evangelism, but rather growing in God's word, as all Jesus' commands include everything that he taught, directly as well as through his apostles and prophets in both the Old and New Testaments. Thus, this is a command to instruct the saints to progress in our understanding and application of the Scriptures. Meaning the Great Commission is a call to both evangelism as well as discipleship. Therefore, while this commission is often associated with sharing the gospel, and it should be, this commission also includes everything related to growing in Christ and growing in the faith. Therefore, teaching Sunday school, working in the nursery, serving as an usher, or as a church administrator in your local congregation are all just as much a part of the Great Commission as serving as a local evangelist or an overseas missionary. This is because the Great Commission undergirds all ministries of the church, as evangelism includes everything that calls the world to Christ, while discipleship includes every ministry that grows the saints in Christ. Thus, as we studied evangelism the last time we were in this series, today we're going to explore what the Scriptures teach us regarding discipleship. And in so doing, we'll learn that the Great Commission is truly a lifetime calling that applies to all believers. And so with this in mind, let's start by turning to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Now, as we've previously discussed, Acts is the only New Testament book that records evangelism after the coming of the Holy Spirit. While all the books following Acts are written really to instruct the saints about growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as Peter discusses here. Also, note that one reason it's important to grow in the knowledge of Christ is so that we are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose our stability. Now, while error and lawless people were certainly prevalent in the ancient world as a whole, The New Testament records that these were also present and problematic within the first century church. Thus, while the epistles expand our understanding of the gospel, the letters themselves were often written to correct errors within the church. So, what does it look like then to grow in discipleship, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, just as Acts should guide the content and practice of our evangelism, so too does this book shed much light on our discipleship. And to study this more, let's turn now again to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, as you recall, last time we looked at this chapter, which records Peter's Pentecost address, where he declared the mighty works of God and the people's guilt and the killing of Christ. However, for our study today, let's look at the end of this sermon and the response of Peter's audience, starting in verse 36 of Acts 2, where we read this. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, let us first note here that Peter's audience was cut to the heart, and they asked, what should they do? Meaning, what shall we do to be saved? Now, in this, they're affirming their guilt, and they're asking how to be saved from it, a response that's only possible from those who have been regenerated, those who have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter responds saying they are to repent and be baptized, which they do. And Luke tells us that 3,000 souls were added that day. Also, note then what's recorded about these newly converted saints. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, this is significant. Because one of the common misunderstandings in the church today is around the very purpose of our salvation. As some believe that we are saved simply to go to heaven when we die, that this is the reason for our salvation. However, this is not the purpose of our salvation. Rather, it's one of the many eternal and glorious benefits. As the true purpose of our salvation is that God would be glorified. However, even more specifically, we as the righteous, as Christ's sheep, are saved to glorify God in and through good works, to grow in righteousness, to reflect the obedience of our Savior both now and forevermore. Thus, when we're converted, we do not simply go to the nearest mountaintop and wait for our death or for the Lord to return, as some have done in church history. Instead, we're to grow in our knowledge and application of God's word, to grow up in Christ, to grow in sanctification for the good of Christ's body, according to Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, which says, grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And ultimately, then, we must not remain in the milk of the word, but progress to solid food, as we read in Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, which says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Now, to be sure, growing in our knowledge of the Scriptures is not so that we can boast about our biblical knowledge, but rather it is for God's glory, as well as for the good of our brother, as well as our neighbor. This is why we should vigorously strive to avoid error and walk in righteousness, as Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:16, saying, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Thus, the divinely prescribed pattern for discipleship, just like that for evangelism, is also found in Acts 2. And the pattern for discipleship is a devotion to the word, to prayer, and Christian fellowship. Collectively, these are the means of grace that the Holy Spirit uses to conform us to the image of Christ. Therefore, as we continue our study of discipleship, we're going to look at each of these individually, and we're going to begin looking at our devotion to Scripture by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this chapter begins with Paul promising that a time is coming when people will depart from the faith and they will devote themselves to the teaching of demons. The apostle says we're to have nothing to do with such things, but rather we are to train ourselves in godliness. And to that end, he instructs Timothy in this manner, as we read verses 13 through 15 of 1 Timothy 4. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress." Now, Paul directs Timothy here to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Now, the apostle uses the word devote in verse 13 by way of contrast to the devotion he discussed earlier in this chapter in verse 1. And that was a devotion to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons by those who ultimately depart from the faith. Now, in contrast to these, Timothy was to immerse himself in the Scriptures and not neglect the ability he had been granted to teach. This was for Timothy's good, as well as God's glory, as well as for the good of the saints, as the teaching of Scripture is the lifeblood of the church. Now, even so, this does not mean that we should believe everything we're taught in church, whether from this pulpit or any other. Rather, we should soberly test all teaching against God's word to see if it is correct, as the ancient Bereans did, according to Acts 17, which says they received the word with all eagerness, and then they examined the Scriptures to see if it was so. Now, our devotion to Scripture is closely connected to our regeneration as well as our sanctification, as one of the purposes of teaching God's word is so that we would progress in the gospel. That is to say, while we understand the gospel to one degree at conversion, we're called to progress in it, as the Scriptures have much to teach us about God's redemptive plan for his people. Now, one of the examples of how we grow in the gospel is seen in our understanding of grace. For when we're converted, we understand to some degree that God's grace is necessary for our salvation. However, as we grow in the gospels, in the gospel through our study of the Scriptures, we learn that our salvation is entirely of God's grace and of God's grace alone. That God ordained our redemption in eternity past, when he sovereignly chose us to be saved, when he determined that we should be made to be sheep and not goats, vessels of mercy and not vessels of wrath. That is to say, his grace is not merely one element needed for our salvation. It's the only one that's needed, as even our repentance and belief are gifts of his sovereign election and grace. As Ephesians 1:3-6 proclaims that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, that in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace. Now similarly in Ephesians 2:8-10, Paul declares, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Indeed, such passages greatly increase our knowledge of divine redemption, as well as our gratitude for it. Additionally, the epistles expand our understanding of God's will for those he redeems, as 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7 teaches, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness." Ultimately, we should devote our lives to the Scriptures, not only because it's commanded, but also because they deepen our understanding of the gospel. They increase our gratitude for it, and they teach us how to rightly live as Christ's disciples. This is because when we're freed from sin and its slavery, we are not free to then live however we choose. Rather, as Paul teaches in Romans 6, we are now slaves to righteousness. And God's word declares how such slaves are to live, saying we are to be devoted to the Scriptures. Additionally, the word of God also tells us that we are to be devoted to fellowship. And to study this further, let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 23-25. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, as we saw, those who repented in Acts 2 then devoted themselves to the word, to prayer, and Christian fellowship. And these are how Christ's disciples then grow in the faith. Now, even so, as American Christians, we live in a culture where many professing believers tailor their faith and how they practice it to suit their own preferences. Now, this reality is often seen in the verses they choose to either neglect entirely or redefine to fit their own beliefs and desires. However, this same phenomenon is also seen regarding Christian fellowship by those who choose to not attend church regularly. Yet to neglect fellowship is to neglect what Christ commands instead of submitting to it. And this is not to be the case, as the shepherd is the one who leads the sheep, not the other way around. Indeed, submitting to Christ's word is the definition of discipleship, as Jesus told his disciples to teach those who believe to then obey all he has commanded, not just what they found acceptable or worked for their own lifestyle. Thus, for believers to neglect Christian fellowship is sinful, because in so doing, we are disobeying the clear command to not give up meeting together that we find here in Hebrews 10. Now, this doesn't mean that we are sinning every time that we miss church. Rather, as the author of Hebrews indicates, we're not to make a habit of this. We are not to decide that there is a time where we no longer need fellowship, that we can cease from fellowship, as some have done, both at this time as well as happens in our day as well. Also, we should note that fellowship really is not just attending church weekly, though that's included, but also has in view gathering for small group Bible studies, gathering for prayer or evangelism, or various forms of service and ministry. Ultimately, Christian fellowship includes all gatherings of the saints, where we seek to honor the Lord, to grow in sanctification, and to share the gospel. Now, that said, weekly church attendance is critical for believers, for in it we have the unique opportunity for corporate worship, as well as the sacred duty that we read here to stir one another up in love and good works. Each individual member has a responsibility not only to God, but to the body. Now, additionally, in corporate worship, we partake in the Lord's Supper as we will today. And this practice is also mentioned in Acts 2, as it says that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which refers to the Lord's Supper. Now, this, along with baptism, are the two lasting ordinances that have been given to the New Testament church. Now, furthermore, the Lord's Supper is part of our witness to the resurrection. And to study this reality more, let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, in this chapter, Paul teaches how the fellowship of believers is to function. And starting in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, we read this. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, just before this, Paul was discussing how the Corinthians had completely botched the observance of the Lord's Supper, saying that when they gathered, some were hungry, while others were drunk. Now, obviously, this is not to be the case. For in taking the bread and drinking the cup, they were not to do so in gluttony and drunkenness, but rather in gratitude and thankfulness, remembering the Lord's sacrifice and sharing with those who were in need. Additionally, in eating the bread and drinking the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, the words "until he comes" is why this memorial meal is also part of our witness to the resurrection. For in taking the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming both his death as well as his return, which is to declare that the tomb is empty and he is risen. Thus, along with the scriptures, as disciples of Christ, we are to devote our lives to fellowship and the Lord's Supper, as we read in Hebrews 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. Now, lastly, we are also to be a people of prayer. And to explore this more, let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Now, in this passage, Paul instructs the Colossians to be steadfast in prayer, and he asks here for their prayers that he would have both opportunities and boldness to declare the mystery of Christ. And indeed, declaring the gospel was one of Paul's great passions, as he also requests prayer for this in Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, saying, "Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Now in this we learn that not only are we to be a people of prayer, but also that one of the aspects that should be continually in our prayers is asking God for the strength to obey all that he commands, including boldness in sharing the gospel. Now, similarly, the scriptures teach us that prayer is also the antidote to fear. In Philippians 4, 6 to 7, which says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, we should note that in prayer, what we are doing is we are speaking to God. But in prayer, God does not then speak back to us. That is to say, while God hears and answers the prayers of his people according to his will, when we pray, the Lord does not tell us then what we are to do through an audible message, an inner feeling, or a sign. Rather, God speaks to us who are his people through his word alone. And we will explore this reality more fully later in this series. Now, furthermore, God works through all things, including our prayers, to bring about everything that he's ordained. However, our prayers do not, and indeed cannot, change what God has ordained from eternity past. Thus, even as we pray, our greatest desire should be that God would answer our prayers, not necessarily as we ask, but always in accord with his will, as Jesus did in the garden, where he concludes his prayer saying, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That said, when we pray for something that we know is God's will, according to his word, his will that has been revealed, such as his desire that we grow in sanctification, we can be assured that he will ultimately grant our petition, because his will is always done. Now, furthermore, the Holy Spirit works through the prayers of the saints to conform us more closely to the image of Christ. Therefore, we should be constant in prayer, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, saying we are to pray without ceasing. Now, the idea of praying without ceasing obviously doesn't mean that we're to pray continually and never stop to do anything else. But rather, to pray without ceasing means there should never come a time that we should permanently cease from prayer. Now, additionally, James 5:16 promises that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, note the use of the term righteous person here in James, because it highlights a reality found throughout the scriptures, especially in the Psalms and Proverbs, which is that the Lord has ordained different things for the righteous, those who are his sons, than he has for the wicked, those who are the sons of Satan. Now, concerning prayer, We learn that this blessing is one that's given only to the righteous. It is not granted to the wicked. According to Proverbs 15:29, which says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Likewise, 1 Peter 3:12 promises, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Ultimately, then, just like God's love and his salvation, the blessing of prayer is one he has given exclusively to his people alone. As the only way we can approach the throne of God in prayer is through our great high priest, as we read in Hebrews 4. Thus, just as with the scriptures and fellowship, we are never to neglect the practice of prayer, but instead are to be ones who increasingly are growing in it for God's glory as well as for our own good. Well, as we have studied these truths today regarding discipleship, let us now consider putting them into practice through our application, which is this: devote your life to the means of grace and growing in sanctification. And for our application, let's turn now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, as we saw, the Great Commission is a call to grow in Christ. And this same calling is seen here in Philippians 2, where Paul says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, as you know, this doesn't mean that as we grow in discipleship, that we somehow maintain our salvation, as this is eternally secured by the work of Christ alone. Rather, in saying these things, Paul is exhorting the saints to continually progress in sanctification, in being conformed to the image of Christ by growing in obedience to his commands. Also, notice that this growth in righteousness is both commanded and enabled by God, who works in us for his good pleasure. Thus, as we read in Ephesians 2, we have been made alive in Christ so that we might walk in the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Additionally, not only does God command that we grow in righteousness, but he ordains the means by which this happens: his word, prayer, and Christian fellowship. Therefore, once we have come to faith, we are to devote our lives to these things. We're not merely to dabble in them if and when we have some free time. Indeed, continually progressing in the knowledge of Christ through the scriptures is not for some Christians. It's not for advanced Christians or scholars, but rather it is a command that is incumbent upon each and every believer. Now, while this truth is clearly discussed and demonstrated throughout the scriptures, it's also one that's communicated far less overtly than it could be within the church today. Again, I think one of the reasons for this is a misunderstanding of the purpose of our salvation is merely about avoiding hell. And if salvation is solely or even primarily about avoiding God's wrath, then how we live after we come to faith is really only of secondary importance. Yet the scriptures repeatedly discuss the great importance of righteous living, not only because good works are the true fruit of saving faith, but also because our good works glorify God. which is the true and ultimate purpose of our salvation. Therefore, how we live in Christ is just as important as coming to Christ in the first place. However, another reason I think that there's often confusion about how believers should live is related to the fact that much of today's evangelism no longer warns of divine judgment or calls men to repent and submit to Christ in faith. Instead, the good news has often devolved into a general promise that God will give your life meaning or purpose or whatever it is that you desire. And it specifically avoids addressing sin, guilt, repentance, and judgment. Now, not surprisingly, many who enter the church through such evangelism have little or no interest in growing in righteousness and often become disillusioned when things don't turn out as they were planned and promised. Thus, we do well to model our evangelism and our discipleship after what we find in Acts and instruct those who come to faith to then devote their lives to the means of grace, as the newly converted saints did in Acts 2. In all these things, we ultimately see the grand and universal scope of the Great Commission, a call to both come to Christ in faith and then grow in him through the means of grace. Therefore, as we consider these things, may they cause us to be ones who devote our lives to the Word, to prayer, and to Christian fellowship as we seek to more fully reflect the righteousness of our Heavenly Father. As we do, let us be encouraged by the promise and exhortation of 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, which says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Amen? Amen. May we see him soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we thank you for your word. And we confess, Lord, that we do not devote our lives and ourselves to these things as we should. But, Lord, even as we confess that, we thank you that we do love them and that we do strive in them at all, for this is all of your grace. And we pray that as we leave from here, you would work in and through us, through your Spirit, to more closely conform us to the image of Christ, to be more faithful in these things, ultimately for your glory, and for the glory of our God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name.